Open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Read them again. So the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Two verses, verses 34 and 35. Again, the context is that this is what is traditionally called the Last Supper. This is the last meal that Jesus is having with his disciples. And so it is significant because it is the last. And so there are some last words and last actions that he is giving to them. And so here Jesus says that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Let's pray. Father, without question, doubt, or hesitation, you are here today. And in many ways, you are closer to us than we know. You are in the very center and in the very depths of whatever we're going through. And there and here with us in these depths is the Spirit of God, who intercedes for us, often with groanings, words that we can't understand, but he understands. And Father, you understand because you know the heart of the Spirit, and the Spirit knows your heart. And so we ask that here above us and below us and all around us, that you, Father, would be doing your good and perfect will. We surrender all that we have, all that we bring, and we ask that you would continue to work in us, continue to work for us through the name of Christ. I ask that you would come and that you would seal this place again with your presence, that you would keep out all distractions, that you would cause all of your enemies to flee, all of their attacks, all of their schemes, that they would fail, even at this moment. And in the name of Jesus, I ask and pray these things. Amen. So very, very briefly, just to remind you that when Jesus says to his disciples, a new command I give to you, that when he uses the word new, he is not saying something that has never been said before. These are words, and this is a command to love your neighbor as yourself that was given from the very beginning of when God gave the people of Israel the Ten Commandments, the law. God said, love your neighbor as yourself. So the newness is not in something new being said. Rather, the newness is bound up in Christ Jesus being the fulfillment, the living embodiment of God's word, of God's command. So that in Jesus you see what it means to love your neighbors yourself. But he's not only in that regard a now superior moral example who gives to us a superior moral ethic, there is that, but more profoundly, more powerfully, when Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you, he's referring to a truth, to a reality that now in him and through him, you and I as Christians, as the church of Christ, are now caught up and caught in the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it is because of that relationship through Christ that we can experience the love of God. But then also, it is out of that relationship that now we can love others. It is through us that the love of God is made manifest to the world, so that in particular, our relationships belong to the life of the kingdom of God. Our relationships bear witness to the life of the kingdom of God. And even more incredibly, our relationships bring to earth the life of the kingdom of God. That is profound in terms of what Jesus is describing as new. And so today we're going to talk about what it means to be forgiving, being forgiving. We're going to ask three questions. What is forgiving? Then why should we be forgiving? And then how should we be forgiving? So what is forgiving? Why should we be forgiving? And how should we be forgiving? So number one, what is forgiving? I think that it is obvious to say that in your relationships and in mine, you are going to hurt. You are going to be hurt. And you are going to hurt someone. Inevitably, it's going to happen. Only those who never love someone, who never risk loving someone, will never hurt. But that, I think, is a poor and miserable way to live, to not love because you're afraid of being hurt. Those who love will be hurt. And those you love more deeply than others, the hurt will be deeper than it is from others. The deeper the love, the deeper the hurt. It is an inevitability of being in a relationship that hurt or offense or sin will occur. Here's the thing. Love is not a barrier against hurt. Love isn't a barrier against offense or sin. Rather, love is a barrier against unforgiveness. Love will not prevent you being hurt, but love can prevent you being unforgiving. Proverbs 10:12, that whoever loves covers all offenses. Not some, but if you love someone, that love will pursue covering the offense. The love will pursue forgiveness because love doesn't want this sin or this offense to stand in its way. And so it is bent on removing it through the process or the act of forgiving, of covering the offense. But it's not just that love pursues, in a sense, forgiveness. Proverbs 17:9 says that whoever covers an offense seeks love. So love pursues. Sometimes you don't want to forgive. Sometimes you don't feel like forgiving. But the reason you initiate the act of forgiveness is because you seek a greater love in that relationship. You're not content with letting love being strangled. You're not content with the relationship dying or fizzling out. But because you want a greater sense, a greater depth, a greater width of love, you pursue forgiveness. And forgiveness, in turn, wants to pursue love. This is why love exists. But why? Why does love want to pursue forgiveness? Why does forgiveness want to pursue love? I think because of this reason. Unforgiveness, I think at the bottom, unforgiveness seeks its own way. The Bible says that love doesn't seek its own way, but unforgiveness seeks its own way. Have you ever noticed, at least for me, for example, I sit in my favorite chair in the living room early in the morning, turn on the light, get my cup of coffee, get my favorite book. Hannah's looking at me. She's like, yep, I see it every day. Right? You sit down and you feel that this is your time. This is my time. This is my coffee. This is my book. This is my chair. This is my space. Right? Mine. And then the child, the spouse, the text, the friend, someone comes and they invade or they interrupt your time, my time. What is the response? Well, if you're like me, initially you might get upset. You might get angry. You might push them off, push them aside, say, hold on, wait a minute, I am doing something. This is my time, my book, my space. Have you ever done that? Right? What is happening? Well, you and I feel in that moment that a legitimate claim is being denied us. I have a legitimate claim to my time. Don't make any claims on my time. And if we're not careful, and we push that claim, we demand it of others, then we begin to get this offense, we begin to not let go of things, there's this hurt, there's this unforgiveness that begins to seep in. Why? Because this unforgiveness isn't willing to let go of what I feel has been stolen from me, which is me, which is my time. It seeks its own way. Have you ever thought of it that way? The feeling of a legitimate claim has been denied. You owe me. Since you took my time away, now you owe me the time. I am owed. That's the danger of unforgiveness. It's at the heart of it. They're insisting that others recognize who I am. It seeks unforgiveness. It seeks to make you a master over others. By not forgiving someone, you are instead demanding that something occur according to your liking. Forgiveness is often just the denial of my ownership. It's just letting go of what I feel is mine, even at the loss of myself. But unforgiveness wants to retain control, retain authority, retain power over other people. That's the danger. That's why love says, no, 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 no. If you go that route, there's great danger to your heart. There's great danger to the relationship. Let's not go that route. There's an author and a theologian. His name is Miroslav Volf. And growing up, he was grew up in the former Yugoslavia, and he was tortured for a variety of reasons, imprisoned and tortured for a variety of reasons. And he's written two books, both of which I'll quote from today. Free of Charge is one, and the second is Exclusion and Embrace. They're in your bulletin. But he speaks about forgiveness. And he says that the difference between justice and forgiveness is this. To be just is to condemn the fault, and because of the fault, to condemn the doer as well. That is justice, and that is good, and that is right, and that is necessary for a just society. To forgive, though, is to condemn the fault, but to spare the doer. It's to recognize what has been done. It's not to ignore it, not to dismiss it, not say no big deal. It is to condemn the fault and say, this is in actuality what has happened, but to spare the doer. He says that's what the forgiving God does. God never dismisses our sins and say, hey, no big deal. He acknowledges this is a sin, but he spares the doer. Now, we'll see in a little bit how he can spare the doer. But that's what a forgiving God does. That's what we are supposed to do. That in the act of forgiving, we are sparing the doer. Forgiving is giving the gift of not holding it against someone. That's a gift. Did you know that? Forgiving is giving the gift of not holding something against someone. That's what it means to be forgiving. That is what is forgiving. It's also, I think, in the act of forgiving, there's two things that occur. One is that you are surrendering yourself. In other words, you're saying, I will not be mastered by unforgiveness. Here's the thing. The longer I hold on to unforgiveness, the longer it holds on to me. The deeper it goes into me. Where I might feel that it's giving me power, actually what's happening is I'm giving it power. Just like we saw last week with idols. You think that in exchange for giving them yourselves, you're getting everything that you want. But of course, if you follow the logic, then ultimately you belong entirely to that thing, and therefore to it also belongs everything that is yours. So by giving power to unforgiveness, eventually you're giving your entire self over to it, and everything that belongs to you now belongs to that. And unforgiveness is a horrible master. The burdens that it will heap upon you will end up crushing you. It will be a taskmaster that will drive you into the dust of all of your relationships. So that when we forgive, we are in a sense surrendering ourselves. We are saying, I will not be mastered by this thing. Instead, I will be mastered by forgiveness. Instead, I will be mastered by love. Instead, I will be mastered by the God of love who brings freedom through forgiveness. But in the act of forgiving, it's not just surrendering myself, it's surrendering the person as well. Because when we don't forgive them, what are we trying to do? Sometimes we're trying to shape them into the image that we want them to be in. See, by not forgiving them, we sometimes feel like, I can still look at them the way that I want to look at them. I can still treat them the way that I want to treat them. I can still talk about them the way that I want to talk about them. We're trying to shape them and to twist them into the form, into the shape that is the image of unforgiveness, which is not appropriate or right in the sight of God. So that by forgiving them, you surrender them, not to your own mastery, but to the sovereignty of God. And you let go. Whether or not the circumstance is ever reconciled, in the end, by forgiving, it is an act of worship and of trust to God. His is the sovereignty. Ours is the obedience. That's what it is to be forgiving. It's not an easy act. It can be very difficult, but it is always a freeing act. Always. So what are some of the reasons why should we be forgiving? There are good reasons for it. Right? And so we're going to work our way, if there are concentric circles, we're going to work our way from the outside to the inside, to the center. What are some reasons that we should be forgiving? One, we share humanity and sin with them. They are a human being, and so are you. They are created in the image of God, and so are you. You might think they're a monster, but guess what? Sometimes, so are we. We share humanity. We're both created in the image of God, and we share sin. We're both sinners, right? We often tend to think it's easier to think of the other person as a sinner than it is to think of ourselves as a sinner, right? It's easier to see the other person sinned than to see the log in our own eye, says Jesus. Here's another quote from Miroslav Volf. He says, "Forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. But no one can be in the presence of the God, of the crucified Messiah, for long without overcoming this double exclusion. Without transposing the enemy from the sphere of the monstrous into the sphere of shared humanity, and herself or himself from the sphere of proud innocence into the sphere of common sinfulness." See, as long as you remain outside of the presence of God, you will never see things clearly. There will always be colored glasses, and they'll be favored in your condition. But the moment you stand in the presence of God, you recognize, hold on, they are not the monster that I thought that they were. They do share humanity, and because they are created in God's image, there is something that I can't take away from them. But when I stand in the presence of God, I also realize I'm a sinner too. I may not be that much better than them. And so there's these generalizations, these realizations of who they are and who we are and what we share in common. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Now, we often take that to mean that for us, it is a great sign of hope that whatever I'm going through, other people have gone through it. I'm not the only one, so God can give me grace because I know that I'm not the only one. But you also have to realize that that also means that whatever temptation they are going through, whatever sin they have stumbled on, is also something that you could struggle with and also stumble on. It works both ways. We are all of us sharers in humanity and sin. That is one reason that you should forgive. But now moving closer to the center. Number two, it's reciprocal. What do I mean? Jesus says in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, that if you forgive others their trespasses, what will happen? Your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive others their trespasses, your Father will not forgive you of your trespasses. Now, do we think that's fair? We don't quite know how to answer that. But here's the truth. If you exclude others, it will lead to exclusion. If you embrace others, it will lead to embracing. See, if you keep one person out, if you exclude them through unforgiveness, you know what will happen? Is it'll be easier for you to begin to exclude others. And eventually, before you know it, you're excluding yourself. That whereas you thought you were putting just one person out or another person out, now you realize, hold on, I'm the one that's outside of this circle of people. They're all still in a circle. Because the act of unforgiveness led to more unforgiveness. Whatever you do comes back to you. Whatever you sow, you reap. And if you sow unforgiveness, you're going to reap unforgiveness. Maybe not in the terms that other people won't forgive you, but not in the very least in the fruit that unforgiveness will bear in your heart, which as we begun to see it, saw last, in the last point, it's going to begin to take its mastery, its power over you. You're going to begin to not want to, not understand how to be in relationships. You're going to want to not love, but you'll end up actually hating because you don't want to hurt. Instead, you would rather inflict hurt. If you learn to embrace and you learn to forgive, that will lead to an ability in your heart to embrace people who often, as Jesus says, even are your enemies. See, there's no way that you can learn to love your enemies if you don't learn to love your friends first. There's no way in the world that you will be able to forgive your enemies if you don't know how to forgive your friends first. And sometimes we think, oh, it's so easy to be able to forgive my enemies. Well, it is easier because you're ignoring the people that God has put closest to you. But if you learn to forgive now, your kids, your spouse, those closest to you, it will bear fruit and you'll be able to forgive others. And let's face it, over time, those who are unforgiving and bitter and angry, they're hard to be around. But those who have learned to be forgiving and loving, they're easy to be around. There should be something about the church that is easy to be around. Because we are not like the culture that is constantly bombarding one another with criticisms, with judgments, with dislikes. All of that stuff, we are not like that. It's hard to be around. But if we are a forgiving culture, a loving culture, then it's completely different and it's easy to be around, especially if you're looking for forgiveness and embrace from other people because you're tired of the other kind. It's reciprocal. Third, though, we're all self-deceived. This is one reason why you should forgive, why I should forgive. We're all self-deceived. Last Sunday, most of my kids were gone. They were out of the house, you know, New York City and in Africa. So we took the advantage of repainting some of the rooms. Now, when I say we, I mean... So last Sunday, Alyssa takes Hannah to a Syracuse ballet practice. So I take the advantage, I'm going to paint the boys' room while she's gone and surprise her. Well, of course, it took me longer than I expected, so it wasn't completely done, right? But it is ultimately done enough, and all four walls are painted the blue that she wanted. So she walks up the stairs, and what do you think happens? There's a white spot right there, she says. Right? Something. Did you notice the four blue walls? But of course, there was a white spot there. And so I walk closer, and then I begin to see, what do you think? Not one white spot, but then there's two, then there's three. And before you know it, you recognize the dreaded second coat is a must. Always. I mean, isn't that the way it works often for us? We think we're completely blue. And then somebody comes along and says, what about this? And you're like, well, look how perfect I am in all the other areas. But God won't let us go. And loving friends won't let us go. And eventually you get close enough to deal with that one thing and you begin to see, there are other things that I need to deal with. Why? Because we're all self-deceived to some extent, which is why God has given us others. Listen, we all, to some extent, are living with unknown and unconfessed sin. There is nobody here who knows the depths of their sin or their heart right now. And it is so easy to look at other people in the obviousness of their sin and to just try to dismiss them because of their sin. Really? If we're dismissing them because of their sin, we should equally and just as easily be dismissed because of our sin. But we don't think within that context. All of us right now, to some extent, have unknown and or unconfessed sin, which I think is one of the reasons that Jesus could say truthfully and accurately when he was on the cross, Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. See, often we do know what we're doing when we sin against somebody, but part of it that we don't know is the full extent of what will result from that sin. And often we don't fully know what we are doing. And often people don't fully know what they are doing to us. And sometimes we want to excuse ourselves for the ignorance and the sin that we used or that we committed, but we don't want to excuse other people. See, we have to forgive what we understand and what we don't understand. Both. I can understand, say, for example, why somebody said this and they hurt me. But I don't fully understand why they did it. And I have to be able to forgive both. I have to be able to forgive what they understood when they were doing it and what they didn't understand in what they were doing. Because we're all self-deceived. But fourthly, down at the center, unforgiveness is a sin. If Jesus says forgive, and we don't forgive, we have disobeyed. And at the bottom of every one of our acts of disobedience is just this. It is sin. We might say in our unforgiveness that there's a reason or there's an excuse. No. We have to admit to ourselves that unforgiveness is a sin. And if you and I walk in disobedience, disobedience will lead to death. But obedience will lead to life. Obedience is, I think, the way that we live into the reality of God's wisdom and love. Obedience is how you live into it. Disobedience is how you come out of it. See, in a sense, life isn't in our obedience. Life is in that we obey. He says, I want you to obey because in your obedience, you are living into the life that I want to give to you. And so we want to forgive because it is an act of obedience. And sometimes love follows obedience. Sometimes you might have to pretend like you love somebody. But you know what will happen? If even in pretending your aim is to walk in obedience, eventually you'll actually come to start to love the people that you were maybe even pretending to love. Why? That's just the power of the life that is in God and His Word. Some of the reasons why we should be forgiving towards others. But now, thirdly, how should we be forgiving? Right? Because again, we want to get practical. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells a parable of a master who forgives a servant in particular. This servant doesn't forgive the servant underneath him. And so at the very end, Jesus, in telling this parable, he tells the disciples in 18:35 that you and I should forgive our brother from the heart. It's not just simply external lip service. There is something that occurs in the heart. It's an inward condition. It's an inward quality of heart that must exist in a true act of forgiveness. It has to be present. Often Alyssa will, in the morning especially, when I'm having my time, right? She'll come and she'll throw her arms around me and hug me, and she'll say, hug me. Right? So I put my arms around her, and I hug her. And she says to me, having your arms around me doesn't mean you're hugging me. What is she getting at? That even though the physical act is there, there is something that is distant in the heart. Right? So that we could, fine, I forgive you. Jesus says, no, no, no. There must be something in the heart, a quality, a condition, an attitude of heart that exists behind or in the act. During the Thanksgiving season, I was just thinking over, you know, the idea of Thanksgiving. And then it occurred to me, well, what is the difference between Thanksgiving and thankfulness? So I just thought, well, I think that Thanksgiving flows out of thankfulness. Thankfulness is that quality or the attitude of the condition of the heart that is thankful, and because it is thankful, it can give thanks. So I think in the same way that forgiving flows out of forgivingness. There's a quality or an attitude of heart equivalent to thankfulness, forgivingness, and where that quality is present, then out of the forgivingness of our hearts can flow the acts of forgiving. But the quality has to be present, Jesus says, from the heart. But not only from the heart, in that same parable, in 18:24, verse 24, Jesus is describing this master who's settling his accounts, and there's one servant who owes to him an incredible and exorbitant amount of money. 10,000 talents. Now, each talent is worth 20 years' wages, which means if you make $50,000 a year times 20, each talent is worth $1 million. So now you take that one talent worth $1 million and you owe $10,000. Good luck. Or each talent is worth 20 years of work, so to speak. So you take the one talent, 20 years of worth, times the 10,000, you would have to work approximately 200,000 years to pay it off. So what is Jesus getting at? The master in this parable forgives the debt. See, forgiveness, in a true sense, is always an act of extravagant generosity. It should never just be calculated down to the precise penny of what the offense is. Fine, you sinned against me in the amount of $20, I will forgive you in the amount of $20. Stinginess. Jesus says, hold on. Your forgiveness should be an exaggeration of love, in generosity, and extravagance of love. Remember the Charleston church shooting, South Carolina, 2015? On the day, it was a Friday, that family members and others were going to appear to give the formal charges against Dylan Roof. And one of the women stood up and she said, "You took something very precious away from me." Her 70-year-old grandmother had died in that shooting. And she told Ruth, "I will never talk to her ever again. I will never be able to hold her again, but I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people, but I forgive you." That's generosity. Or in 2006, there was an Amish school shooting in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. 10 school-aged girls killed in a one-room school. One of the papers there reported that in the midst of the grief over the shocking loss, the Amish community didn't cast blame, didn't point fingers, didn't hold a press conference with attorneys at their sides. Instead, they reached out with grace and compassion toward the killer's family. The afternoon after the shooting, the Amish grandfather of one of the girls who was killed expressed forgiveness towards the killer, whose name was Charles Roberts. That same day, Amish neighbors visited the Roberts family to comfort them in their sorrow and pain. Later that week, the Roberts family was invited to the funeral of one of the Amish girls who had been killed. And Amish mourners outnumbered the non-Amish at the killer's funeral. That's extravagance. That's generosity that goes way beyond what was committed against them. They did not spare anything in acting in forgiveness towards them. And neither, says Jesus, should we. Every act should be that kind. But now that's what we should do. But of course, underneath always what we should do is the question of how can we do what we're supposed to do. How can speaks to the ability. And if we always focus on the doing, we'll always be lost and hopeless. But as Christians, it's not just simply the do, but it's the can. See, if we go all the way back to the book of Exodus, chapters 12 through 16, the Israelites are in captivity. To who? To Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the power that held them captive. And the Israelites, as slaves, are those who are held under the power of Pharaoh. Now, in order for the Israelites to go free, what needs to happen first? They can't just bust out and walk out of Egypt, can they? No, because the powers haven't been defeated. The thing that must occur before they can experience freedom is that the powers have to be defeated, and that's what God did during the Passover, is what we call it. That God came and he defeated the powers that held them as slaves, and as a result of defeating them, then God granted Israel freedom. Release, and they realized a new life that never would have been possible unless the powers had first been defeated. But there was a new Exodus, if we can use that terminology, which is precisely what Jesus is pointing to when he meets with his disciples in the Last Supper. Paul says in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, that God has sent him to preach the gospel so that the eyes might be opened, so that people might turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Why? That they might receive forgiveness. How are they going to receive forgiveness? Jesus, Matthew 26, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Why? For the forgiveness of sins. You see, sin must be dealt with before there can be forgiveness. It has to be dealt with as the power that enslaves us before we can experience the release and the freedom that is found in and through forgiveness. So God says through Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, "If God is for us, nobody can be against us. He who did not what? Spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things?" God gave Christ. Jesus gave himself to on the cross pay for our sins with his blood, to on the cross defeat the powers of sin, that from the cross and through the cross we might receive forgiveness, which is what? We might be granted release and freedom from what held us captive and be able to come into new life. New life. That's what he has done for us, to experience what is the power or the life of forgiveness. There's sort of an old story, I guess, about one of the old czars of Russia. And he had a trusted general who was dying of his wounds. And when the soldier was on his deathbed, the Tsar promised to raise the soldier's young son and provide for him. After his death, the Tsar made good on his word. He gave the young boy the best of places to live and the best education. He was given a commission and entered the army. However, the young man had an addiction to gambling. Because he couldn't cover his gambling debts, he began to embezzle from his regiment's funds. One night, he was sitting in the tent looking at the books, and he realized that his embezzlement was about to be discovered. He could hide it no longer. He had the revolver by his side. He sat drinking heavily as he prepared to kill himself. He had the revolver by his side and he took a few more drinks to strengthen his resolve for the suicide, but the drink was too potent and he passed out on the table. That night, the Tsar was doing what he often did. Disguised as a simple soldier, he was walking through the camp in the ranks, trying to assess the morale of his army, hearing what he could hear. He walked into his foster son's tent and saw him slumped over the book. He read the book and realized what he had done and what he was about to do. When the young man awoke hours later, to his surprise, the revolver was gone. Then he saw a letter by his hand. To his shock, it was a promissory note saying, "I, the Tsar, will pay the full amount from my own personal funds to make up the difference found in this book." And it was sealed with the Tsar's personal seal. The Tsar had seen the young man's sin, had seen his sin clearly, the full dimension of what he had done, but he had covered and paid for the sin personally. Here's the truth hidden in this. Forgiveness was not only in the act, but it was in the reality that it created. That act of forgiveness changed the young man's reality. He had a new life, and he could walk differently in that life. You see, as we end, forgiveness is a declaration of power over sin. Forgiveness is a declaration of power over sin. Not our power, but the power. Forgiveness is that declaration that says, you and I, we will no longer be mastered by sin. We will no longer be shaped and twisted by sin's power. Why? Because our sins have been forgiven. Sin's power has been defeated, and forgiveness is the new reality that we live in. It's the new reality that we live in. It is way more than the act. It is the reality, the new life that Christ has given to us through the act of forgiveness. So now, in turn, every act now of our forgiveness is a double act. I think part of what Jesus means when he says, forgive and will be forgiven, is this. That when I forgive you, I experience again and afresh the power of God's love at work in me through the forgiveness of Christ. Every time you forgive somebody, you are resurrected a little bit more. Every time you forgive somebody, you are healed a little bit more by the forgiving blood of Christ. Every time you forgive, you experience but a drop, if you will, of God's love in Christ at work for you and in you and as a result through you. But of course, the opposite has to be true also. If you don't forgive, you don't get to experience all that is in Christ that he wants to give to you. So if you are here today and you know in your heart that there is unforgiveness, why? Why do you want to stay in the darkness? If you would just but turn around, you would see that there's light all around you. And Christ is just simply saying to you, come. I have broken that power. You can forgive. Because I have forgiven everything for you. There's nothing you can't forgive through me. So if that's you today, I urge you to come out of wherever you are in unforgiveness. Be forgiven for that unforgiveness, and in turn go and forgive from the heart with the same generosity that Christ has lavished upon you in his grace. I invite you to stand and let's just close our eyes just for a minute. Lord Jesus, what do we ask today? One, we ask that you would forgive us of this sin of unforgiveness. That we would once more experience not only the act of forgiveness that is there through the cross for all of our sins, but that we would also now come to experience the reality that that act has made so. We ask, Spirit of God, as we have sung from the beginning, now at the end we pray, that we would become more aware of the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That Spirit of God, you would change the atmosphere of our mind and of our heart and of our living to smell and to look and to our hearts. And so I pray that for all of us that today would be a day of forgiveness. Of acting in forgiveness. And once more experiencing the power of God's love in our hearts, changing and transforming us into the image of Christ Jesus. We ask all of these things, Lord Jesus, in your name and your name alone. And everybody said, amen. Amen.